Good afternoon, everyone. Of all days for me to have a little slide presentation or whatever they call PowerPoint. So, you know, I woke up this morning and wasn't quite sure if I'd be here because I sort of had kind of a sick feeling. And, you know, so then I looked in the mirror and solved the problem. When I first got up, I thought, oh, no, I have swine flu. A friend of mine bet me I wouldn't do that. I'll see you over at Ruth's Chris later on. All right. Well, as you can see, we're going to have a little PowerPoint. I don't do a lot of these, but I'd like to try to do that here with you today. Oh, you don't want to see that. Okay. We'll get into the PowerPoint here in just a few minutes. But first of all, by way of introduction, I'd like to introduce you to a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher. He was an American professor. He was born in 1905, and then he died in 1991. Let me get situated here. Died in 1991. He was the founder of situational ethics in the United States. As we'll see through our discussion here today, he wasn't the first one to come up with it, but he was the founder of situational ethics. And a pioneer in what is called bioethics as well. Strangely enough, he was an Episcopalian. There you go. One of them. Priest. And later on, he became an atheist. So right away, I wonder, this field of thought, where does it lead? And it leads to this. Became an atheist. He taught in the Divinity School for the Episcopalian Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He also taught at Harvard Divinity School from 1944 to 1970. He died in 1991. This is a very humanistic point of view that people have who believe in this, and they have some rather strange notions about things from our perspective especially. And just by way of introduction, the reason I'm bringing this up for our youth today is because all of you, can I see, those of you who are 13 to 19, would you raise your hands? 13 to 19. Now, when you get this task of speaking to that number of people, we don't have a lot, you also have to try to speak to the rest of you who are 20-something. Because I don't want to just speak to literally maybe 20 or 30 people, but I try to speak to all of you. But for our young people, they've grown up in a world where situational ethics is pandemic. If you're 40 or 50 or older, you grew up in quite a different world. But the teachers and the teachings of the 60s and 70s, these people are now in the positions of power from the White House all the way down to the Congress and the Senate. And they are really pushing this type of philosophy. And our young people, to them, it's not unusual. To them, this is a normal way of thinking, what we call situational ethics. Now, this fellow that we just talked to you about, Joseph Fletcher, he was big on euthanasia. In other words, if somebody has a terminal disease or an incurable disease, then let's humanely put them to death. And he taught that, and I'll show you a little bit later on. He's also big in eugenics. It's the study of the heredity or the improvement of the human race by the manipulation of genes. And you think, well, okay, that was done to the Nazis. Yes, it was. But that was just one of the latest visions of that. It goes all the way back, just off the top of my head, all the way back to the Spartans. A baby was born, the head of the community would look at the baby while they're standing on the edge of a cliff, and if there was any imperfection in that child, male or female, they threw it off the cliff. Because they only wanted genetic perfection. Only genetic perfection. And there's a lot of other things that are going on. So, I want to just move on here. There's a book called Ego Science. It's taught in many of the main universities in the United States. So a lot of our young people are either there or will be there. And Paul and Ehrlich and his wife Anne were the ones who wrote this some years ago. Sadly, I'm glad they were wrong in most of what they taught, but sadly their errors have not pointed out, and the book continues to be a part of the text for some universities. Anyway, in Ego Science, this is what he wrote, and this was just about 20 years ago. indeed has been concluded that the compulsory population control laws, now we get into eugenics, forced population control, even including laws requiring compulsory abortion, this law will be passed where you must have an abortion, could be sustained under existing constitutional law if the population crisis became sufficiently severe to endanger society. That they could pass laws, he felt, and pass it through the Constitution to do that, to force people to have abortions. They do that in China today. So it's not that far off. And later he said, as far as adding population, they wanted to add sterilants to drinking water, to food, which as people ate it, they would unknowingly become sterilized. This isn't off some science fiction movie. This is a part of textbooks that are taught in universities today. Now, we're going to get into this in just a minute. I just want to introduce to you how pandemic this notion is. Without making any kind of political statement, as that's not for us to do, I do want to show you just a very quick little quote that's in some of the latest legislation with the healthcare proposals. And those of you who are seniors may be especially interested in this when you think of bioethics and some other aspects of what we've just been talking about. This is part of the proposed legislation. I won't read it. It's 1,000 pages long, so I know we don't want to do that. But just a little bit here. This is an introduction to the legislation. In protecting safety, health, and the environment, government has increasingly relied on cost-benefit analysis. In undertaking cost-benefit analysis, the government has monetized risk of death through the idea of value of statistical life, currently assessed about $6.1 million. See, the government views you as worth about $6.1 million worth of productivity. That's to break it down. Many analysts, however, have suggested that the government should rely instead on the value of a statistical life year in a way that would likely result in significantly lower benefit calculations for elderly people and significantly higher benefits calculating for children. If you're 50, 60, 70 years old, you have just about outrun your usefulness, and the state does not view you as worth investing a lot of money in health and to keep you alive. This is what is proposed in the laws today. And where did that come from? Well, it comes from the universities that have been teaching it since the 60s. And, of course, it goes way, way back. These things are very, very dangerous, but our young people are raised in that. So if you're going to go to college, you will hear these types of things. Now, we're going to get into the slide presentation in just a minute, just a little more information. This is a fellow we mentioned to you, Joseph Fletcher, and his situational ethics. He said this, first of all, he said what he was teaching was Christian. Well, I think we'll demonstrate that it is not. That he believed that there were times, and basically he states that sometimes other moral principles, i.e. the Ten Commandments, can be set aside in certain situations, hence situational ethics. To set aside other moral principles can be set aside in certain situations if love is best served. What? And then he said, and if you look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, he taught situational ethics, this man taught. Now, I remind you, by the time he died, he was an atheist. So it tells you where this line of thinking takes you. Well, if that's true, that you can lay aside the Ten Commandments and to find some better ethical standard to live by, and this is what our young people are being taught. And I hope those of you who are in school, high school and college, when you sit in a biology class or you listen in a sociology class, we don't want to get into rhetoric, but if you listen into rhetoric classes, listen for these undercurrents. They're there. Sometimes they're just blatant, but they're there. If you can put aside the Ten Commandments, that presupposes something. First of all, it presupposes that love is not the primary goal behind the Ten Commandments. He says there's something better than the Ten Commandments. Instead of some rigid code, it should be that you as an individual can decide what your ethical code will be. Let's go back. We won't turn there, but you can go back mentally to the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, don't let God tell you what your ethical code is. You decide. And that is so appealing to young people. It's appealing to older people. You decide, you develop your own ethical code, and the scripture calls it the knowledge of, you decide what is good and you decide what is evil. You make your own ethical code. Well, let's go to 1 John 5. Let's see if there, what is the motivation factor behind the Ten Commandments and the law of God? If you've, Dr. Ward spoke about this when he covered about the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, obviously, he's not doing away with God's law there. And it's quite obvious as you go through here. But what is the motivation behind the Ten Commandments? 1 John 5. When you are at school, for that matter, if you're at church, listen to what's being said. Don't just be passive, but listen to what's being said. And hopefully when I read some of that material to you, you said to yourself, I hope he goes to 1 John 5, because we need to go there. Don't just sit and wait for me to tell you. Think about it. Maybe write that down. If I don't go there for time's sake or whatever, at least you've written it down. You're thinking. Don't just be passive here. Think about it. And that's true in school. Learn to think and to ask questions. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begat also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, that ethical code that Mr. Fletcher thought he could get rid of under right conditions to make sure love was shown. Look at the next verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep, we observe his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So, situational ethics saying, well, you can lie under certain conditions, it'd be okay, because the ends is really what's important, not the means. What do politicians do? They're like lawyers. Sorry for a lawyer. If their mouth is moving, they're lying. But that's a politician. Because the ends is what counts, not the means to it. So they've all grown into this type of situational ethics. Now, another point they bring up here is that Jesus brought a new ethics system with him. And he called it the spirit of the law. Called it the spirit of the law. Well, is that the case? Is that really the case? Again, that presupposes that if Jesus came to do that, that Jesus was bringing his own ethical standard apart from that of the Old Testament or of his Father. Let's go to John 14, the Gospel of John. These kind of discussions you need to stay basically in John at this point anyway. John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And you'll see the word abide and dwell over and over and over in this context. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home in him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear, I put in brackets, the words that you hear from me, he's saying, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he didn't come with his own separate ethics. He came to explain the Father's ethics in greater detail. I'm just going to refer you to it, Matthew 5:17. Jesus made a comment. He said, by the time I'm done with the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to think I came to do away with everything. Think not that I came to do away with the law and the prophets. And then he said, you heard it said this, but here's what I say. Speak with authority. You heard this, and then it was misapplied, but here's really what it is. What he's saying is, by the time I'm done correcting all the misconceptions that you've been taught through the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and largely through a lot of things in Judaism as well, by the time I correct the errors and show you what the original intent was, you're going to say, you're throwing our whole religion away. Well, the point of a lot of it was wrong. And by the time he got done showing them where it was wrong, they had that feeling. He said, don't think that. I want you to think, you know, if you're going to lust after somebody, well, you shouldn't be doing that at all. I mean, if you think about it, you're guilty of that. That's the original intent. All that, you've read through that. So Jesus didn't come with a separate ethics. He came with his Father's ethics. And there's no greater ethics than the Ten Commandments. So no matter what your age is, whenever you have to make a discernment, we'll get into that in just a minute. When you have to make a discernment, it has to be off a baseline. That baseline is the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to make it, it's a very general statement, so just so you kind of get an idea. God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Then he gave all kinds of statutes. And again, just in broad terms, the statutes, one easy way to maybe think of it, is this. God says, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. Now, when this and that situation, now not situational ethics, but as situations come up, we have that baseline, the Ten Commandments. Here are some statutes that show you how to apply it within the Ten Commandments. Somebody steals, here's what is paid. This is what is done. This is how you handle that. And if they didn't know, they go to Moses and say, hey, how do you handle this? This is a unique situation. But it wasn't every man doing what was right in his own eyes. As you made these discernments based off the Ten Commandments, that baseline. And if you didn't do the thing that you should have done, then there were judgments, a more of a punitive part of it, where you had to pay certain payments and penalties to be made. Just sort of the, not situational ethics. But when you come across various situations in your life, you say, based upon the law of God and spirit and the letter of it, how do I handle that? It isn't, okay, now I've run into this situation. Is it okay today to steal? Well, and we'll see here. The situational ethics, if you drum it all down and just water it all down to its basics, is my wife thinks it's okay to steal. And that's okay for her, but it's not okay for me. Because my truth is not her truth. So it's all kind of relative. Now, if she's stealing my stuff, then I don't feel that way. Oh, by the way, for those of you young people, again, for everybody here, I forgot to announce this. Last night, my daughter called us. My wife said, how you doing? She said, doing fine. She says, we went up 10-mile hike with her boyfriend, and he proposed to me at the top of the mountain. So they're engaged now. So that totally doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. But my wife said, I want to tell everybody I can when I get to church, so don't say anything, because then in one fell swoop I tell you all. Power. Okay. Luke 14. Future son of mine's got class. I hate those kind of guys. They make me look bad. Okay, Luke 14, 1. Luke 14, verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Boy, I mean, these religious folks, they were going to watch and make sure everything was done right. And Jesus, and that's West Texan accent, by the way. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We already had this read to us once already. Now, let's stop again. What the world will tell you when you believe in situational ethics, when you see material like this, where Jesus did something on the Sabbath, over and over and over, they'll tell you, see, Jesus was doing away with the Sabbath. When the opposite is the truth, he's saying, again, by his actions, by the time I'm done teaching you how you should be keeping the Sabbath, you're going to think I've turned everything inside out, when really what he's done is turned it right side up again. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? I don't know. We need to have a discussion about this. What does the Hebrew and the Greek say? You know, or is what a situational ethics? Well, they had their own. Well, so when you see Jesus here, and throughout the Gospels, when he did something on the Sabbath, what he was really saying is, this is how it should be observed. To do good on the Sabbath. To show compassion. To heal the sick. To do these. He's not doing away with it. He's showing it how it should be kept. How it should be kept. Let's move on. Verse 5. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox and falling into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They're worth something. These animals are expensive. But Aunt Martha's, who's sick? Forget it. What priorities? What situational ethics do they have here? And he could not answer him regarding the thing, so he told the parable and so forth, and we'll move on there. We'll come back to that in just a second. We'll come back to that in just a second. I want now to go to Mark 12. Mark 12. And I'll be reading from a modern translation. Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law, Mark 12, verse 28 through 34, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Little debating society. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. And I'm reading from modern translation. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, where it says, hear or pay attention. God was saying to ancient Israel, listen up. There's an important point I want you to get. And that point is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or Echad. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, which they didn't ask about, but that was a little freebie that Jesus was going to give them. Because you see, you can't disconnect the two. You can't disconnect the two. The second is like this. Love your neighbors yourself. There is no greater than these. There's no greater ethical code than these. To love God and neighbor. Now, put that to practical use. Coming to church today, you're the first upon a nasty accident, and there's somebody there cut and bleeding, and you will go by and you say, be warm and filled, brother. Now, since it's not a high holy day, you might go ahead and dial 911, but you can't be late for church. Is that right? Not at all. So he's saying here, if you can't love God and leave your neighbor out on the street. There is no greater ethical code than the Ten Commandments. And I don't care what your age is. But as we go through this today, those of you who are younger have grown up in a culture that is dominated by situational ethics to the point to where we are debating in the Congress and the Senate whether or not we will pay X number of dollars for our seniors. Because after a while, it isn't cost-effective anymore. Boy, once you start going down that road, it's just a short trip to the concentration camps. And I'm not making that up. All right. So there's no greater law than that. And the man replied. Someday he's going to find out. He may be embarrassed by this. He commented how smart Jesus was. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said this, as we hear it keeping the feast. Jesus saw that he had answered wisely and said to him, it says in this modern translation, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting it, buddy. You are getting it really close. And isn't that what we're here to celebrate? When the kingdom of God is going to be established upon the earth. And people will be getting it. People will understand. And one of our jobs will be to take the education and get it back in the right order. All right, let's... Is anything happening? Okay, let me go back. Okay, what we're going to talk about here is what teens believe will define them, and what you believe would define you as well. Again, what teens believe will define what they become as adults, will determine the choices they make in life. If you believe, for example, premarital sex is okay, and it's the old folks that they're getting all the fun they want, so why can't I now? Then you're going to be having premarital sex, and you're going to have a lot of pain and sorrow in your life. I've counseled people, without saying names obviously or where, people who were in the 60s hippie revolution and they are still haunted by the experiences they had in sexual orgies and this type of thing. Now they're in the Church of God and they have these scarred minds. Yes, they've repented, but there's still penalties to be paid there. Big price to be paid. Sometimes they have other kind of diseases, venereal diseases and so forth. So the way we think, the way we determine things, and what we believe shape our choices. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 quickly here. Deuteronomy 6. Now those of you who are older, you know these things, you've experienced it. Those of you who are younger, it's a catch-22. A wise young person will listen, and we'll see that in Proverbs. But sadly, and it's just the way life kind of works, When you're younger, you think you know it. But you're young, and I'm not trying to be condescending. But you're so young, you don't know yet. And the older you are, you say, amen, brother. So how does a young person learn? You're not dumb, but you don't have life experience yet. You don't yet have life experience. But we'll see that one of the best things you do is you listen to the wiser people who are older than you, and let's pray they are wiser. We heard about how do you preach the gospel? It starts in the home. And Mr. Johnson talked about that. It starts in the home. Mom and Dad, you preach the gospel to your children by how you love each other. Kids watch the gospel being worked out in homes before they'll hear it at church. We've not had a good record in that, have we? And we've paid a price. We've lost a lot of young people because they've not seen it preached at home. See, I went from preaching to meddling. But that's the reality. For me to say anything less, I'd be lying to you. All right? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. You want to hear the gospel preached? Let them see it at home. Look what it says. I'm going to start in verse 6. These are the words which I command you today, not a suggestion, that shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children in your conduct as well as teaching them in a Bible study at home. Teaching them as you walk around the block and look at the beautiful trees. God made these trees. God loves us. He cares for us. We're dealing with this idea of how do kids view God, and what's their concept of God. Teach them diligently. Do not expect that an hour class every Sabbath or every other Sabbath in your local area is your child's religious upbringing. Or don't expect, we used to have YOU and YES. Those programs, if we have them, are to augment what must be going on at home. Or you're wasting your time bringing them there. It must start at home. You have a God-given responsibility. So parents, what are you doing with it? Don't. You know, I resist when people come and say, let's start this program and let's start that program. I say, no, we have a simple program. Your program must be at home. Don't count on everybody else to raise your kids in the faith. All right. So teach them diligently to your children, verse 7. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. When these little guys get up in the morning, hey, how you guys doing today? Didn't God make us a beautiful day today? Yeah. When you go to bed, didn't we have a wonderful day today? What did God teach us today? And it has to be age appropriate. But you can do that. Teach them these things. It's very important. Proverbs 14:12. Many of you know this one already. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, and the younger you are, the harder it is to understand this. But if you're being taught at home, or if you're wise and you listen at a sermon or in a Bible study or when you read an article and you say, what is God saying to me? Ask God before you read an article. And don't just go through the motions before a service. Okay, we have opening and closing prayer. Let's get all that over with. So, no. Think about it. I want God to speak to me at age 14, 16, 18. I want to know what God wants me to know, which is age appropriate for me. And God will show you something. You'll hear something, you go, whoa, never thought of that before. Happens to 16, 70, and 80 year olds too. All right, Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. And verse 12. There's a way that seems right to man. It's called situational ethics. But at the end is death. You end up dead. Now, I've mentioned this to young people before. Sin is usually fun. Mm-hmm. That's the upside. Downside is it usually kills you. It will eventually in every, you know, the wages of sin is death. But there's also other scriptures talk about the deceitfulness of sin. That's why it's fun at first. Satan's got it set up. It feels good. Makes you think you've beat the system. But then there's the repercussions that come in. We don't hear about that. All right, let's go on here. I am a technical genius, so whenever this happens in the right way, this is a miracle happening. A study was done by a Barna Institute on a, what he entitled a paper called The Third Millennium Teens, and he performed the Barnum Research Group. He performed various questions and asked them questions and answers to get the perception of young people about their beliefs in God. And it says that teens are adopting distorted beliefs about God. And here's a couple of answers. So what is your view of God? And one said, well, God is like a grandfather. He's there, but I never see him. What does that tell you about the family? Disjointed, disconnected, most likely not very communicative. Here's another one. And it kind of fits with this sinners of an angry God thing you see, the picture you see there. Another took a harder look, describing God as an evil being who wants to punish me all the time. Now, with that young person's view of God, how do you think, what kind of life are they going to live? If God's going to kill me anyway, I'm going to do what I want to do, so get out of the way. But is that the kind of God that we worship? But again, the perception is important. Let's go to Psalms. Psalms 86. Psalms 86. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. That young man never, or young lady, whoever it was, didn't get that email. Patient or long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Young people, God punishes for sin. There's no two ways about that. But he's also compassionate. He's gracious. He's a father that loves his children. Now, we have three grown children. She said the daughter's in Denver. No, Colorado. You know, I notice that the older my wife gets, the more forgetful I am. Look, if you don't know, we're always doing this to each other, okay? And then one is in Europe, one's in Hawaii. There's a brats that really have a good time left me behind. But anyway. But they didn't have perfect parents by any stretch. But the one thing they did know, and this is going to go back to preaching the gospel, they did know that their dad loved their mom. See? And so, anyway, let's go to Psalms 143. And that strengthens the kids no matter what comes, you see. That's preaching it. That's living it. You don't have to get out a Bible and thump them over the head with it. They see that, you see. They see that. Or do they see arguing and fighting among themselves and they say, is this God's way? I don't want that. Is this the God that they want me to follow? No. So, Psalms 143, I think I told you, verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Take a child out at whatever age and say, let's hear what God has to say to us today. And you hear the birds singing and the beautiful sunrise and the wind blowing through the trees. You know, and you say, God is speaking to us. Listen, isn't that wonderful? He's saying good morning to us. The little ones, yeah, what kind of perception will that child have of God? And as they grow and they mature, they'll learn to see God in that morning sunrise. They'll learn to see God in their mates and their children. They'll see God. They'll see God in that way. It's right here for us to see it. And that young man or young lady that we read that thinks God is this God out to get him all the time is really has a perverted view of God. Verse 8, continue there. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Ask God to help you today. If you're 16, 17, you're gonna take a test at school or whatever it is, or you're gonna have to talk to your boss at Subway or wherever you work about the Sabbath. Ask God, help me today. I'm gonna go out and I wanna hear what God has to say in the morning walk. And then you have some things to say to God. He's your friend. He's your father. He wants to be there with you. That's the God we worship. Does he punish sin? Yes, he does. But he's full of love and kindness and generosity too. We forget that sometimes. Let's go to James 3. James the third chapter. Now, I was told I had till sundown, so I'm all right. But wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom, not situational ethics, taking the Ten Commandments away and you deciding what your ethical foundation is or me, But the wisdom that is above is first pure. Wow. There's nothing wrong with it. It's pure. Then peaceable. You know, it works peace in our lives. If we have conflict and tension in our lives, something is wrong. We're not living by these laws that God has given us, that baseline Ten Commandments. Anywhere along the line, when we find something wrong in our life, identify where we're violating it, either in letter or spirit. That's the baseline. You can never let anybody take that from you. It's peaceable, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown, cause and effect, is sown by those who make peace. Think what that does in a marriage. I meddle in again. And what that does with child-rearing. And that's what we want our young people to see. Now, my truth and your truth is cool. That's situational ethics. Whatever you want to believe, that's fine. It's cool. Now, if you believe premarital sex is wrong for you, well, that's your truth. For me, I got another truth. And we're all cool with that because I can't judge you. Otherwise, I would have this preset, rigid set of rules, and it just causes little conflict in people's lives. So don't worry about it. So I actually have a relative, a brother who dresses like the one in red. And I got a cousin dressed like the one in the other in the white toga thing. It's a cultural thing. There's nothing wrong with it at all. Just in our culture, it's a little unusual. We don't see that. And my cousin wanted to come visit me, and this was in the 1970s, Ambassador College. He said, "Hey, I want to come by and visit you at the college," because he lived down there. I said, "Fine." So I called security, and I said, "You're going to see a guy dressed like that. Please call me." And my cousin came down. We had a great visit, and it was wonderful. But the point is here, the last teen in this survey says, "I think you're all right." Well, they had various questions. I think God is like a grandfather. I think God is like a tyrant. I think God is disconnected. God doesn't care. And the young lady says, "Well, I just think you're all right because that's what you really believe." Now, does situational ethics, has that bled down into our culture? It has. To the point now, those of us, I don't know if I include myself, but almost 60, but nonetheless, those of us, if you've lived out your life and you're 60, 70-ish, you're not seen as very productive in this culture anymore. Eugenics, study into that. Bioethics, study into that. And we need to get rid of you. Well, we'll do it in a nice sort of way. But we will get rid of you because you're too expensive. You're not cost effective. And as even the words they use in this legislation. And people say, again, your truth is cool, mine is cool. Contradictions of belief. 70% of teens are active in a church group that was in this third millennium survey that George Barna did. And of those, 70% of these teens said they were active in whatever church they're part of, and they had a church group. 82% of them identified themselves as Christians. 84% believed that God was personally involved in their lives. You said, "Well, that's good. That's not, we don't have a problem with that too much." But there are some contradictions. Of that same group, 63% believe Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, and Jews pray to the same God. 87% believe that Jesus was a real person born of a virgin. Good, all right. Next one. But almost half of those believe that Jesus committed sins. There's no biblical base for them. They're really not being taught these biblical things. 48% of all, they believe that 48% all religions teach equally the same thing. 48% believe that. So if you go to the Buddhist, you go to the Catholic, you go to Church of God, you go, you know, Timbuktu, they all kind of teach the same thing, so it's no big deal. And one of the biggest problems we're now facing is our young people embracing distorted beliefs about truth. I've touched upon this a little bit. Most teens are not looking to the Bible for truth, but looking within themselves. Again, like I said, I have a brother who is into transcendental meditation and all of that from the hippies of the 60s, and he never got out of it. And he came to visit me one time at a university I was going to back home. And I got up one morning, and there he was. I don't know how you bend your knees like that, but he had them crossed somehow or other. I don't think Dr. Ward bends his knees like that anymore after football. But anyway, he had his knees bent, and he was in this meditative stance, and he was looking, and he's about this far away from the wall, and he's going, ooh. And I looked at him, and I went, ooh. And I got out of that room because I was brand new in the church, and this is a little spooky for me, you know. And he doesn't even remember me being in the room. He was that zoned out. That zoned out. So I took him to a movie the next day, and on the way to the movie, and I'm not making this up, I gotta hurry. And on the way to the movie, he disappeared. And he jumped into the Dempster dumpster to get something to eat during the movie. I said, ooh, David, get out. I'll feed you. And I'm a poor college kid. I'll feed you. So anyway, the point is they're looking to themselves. Proverbs 3:5. What does the scripture say we need to do? Proverbs 3:5. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord, not yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. But they're being taught, you do what you think is right for you. So if you hear that in school, you hear a teacher, a professor, I don't care how many letters after their degrees, after their names, they're wrong. Because the great professor here, the Word of God, tells us, don't do that. Most generally, if you hear something, don't do it from the world, then do it what God says, and vice versa. God will tell you what to do. Truth is not truth to them until they choose to believe it. Sadly, well, I won't get into that. There's many adults who've learned that over the years, too. No, it's true for you, but it's not for me. Or if it works for me, then I'll believe it. 81% claim that all truth is relative to individuals and to their circumstance. Proverbs 3:7. We're already there. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Well, that sounds like that Old Testament fire and brimstone God. It says don't trust your own mind. Trust that baseline Ten Commandments and learn to apply it. 72% something said that something is moral and ethical for you if it works in your life. There you go. But I can't judge you. Isn't that what it says in Matthew 7? Let's quickly go there. Matthew the 7th chapter. You know, if it's your truth that you believe premarital sex is okay and I don't, because I read the Bible and I think it says not to do that. So for me, I think it's wrong. But if you think it's right for you. That's what they'll say. Many, many times. And this is what this research found in the third millennium teens. And they'll say, I can't judge you because it says in Matthew 7 that I'm not supposed to do that. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, if you look in, it says condemn. You and I can't condemn somebody else. So we don't want to do that. And if you are quick to condemn others, then there's going to be a judge to do the same thing with you. Now, in this very same chapter, proves that we are to discern. We're commanded to discern. Whether you're 17 or 70, you have to discern all the time. Is what I'm hearing truthful? How do you discern? Well, let's go to verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Well, I can't know if you're a false prophet. I'd be judging you. You have to discern and say, if what I'm hearing upon the baseline, Ten Commandments again, and the truths that we've known, I had to discern certain things. Beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them. Oh, no, you won't, because you can't judge anything. Bless their hearts, they're trying hard. No, you have to discern by fruits. So if you're looking for fruits, you must be discerning. You have to be looking and studying. What's the result? What's the repercussions in their lives? And that's what all of us have to do. So to say you're not supposed to discern is ridiculous. And it's right here in this context. Well, we'll move on now. Most teenagers have brought up in the mindset that says we work out our lives independently of God's absolute standards. Philippians 2. Well, you know that's not true. We'll just confirm it. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to both will and to do his good pleasure. If you want to do what's right and you've been praying about that, that desire to do what's right is from God. That's a gift from God. He's the one working in you. And I don't care what your age is. He's the one working in you. And it's not independent. Really what our young people need and what all of us need is a biblical worldview. There are absolute ways. There is a way that seems right unto a man, if the ends thereof are death. That's pretty absolute. But there's blessings as well. A biblical perspective. Proverbs 1. I waited to now to do this, read this to you. Proverbs 1. Young people, if you have parents that are preaching the gospel to you by loving each other and by loving you and taking you for a walk to hear what the sermon is that God has for you in the morning or in the evening when you go for a walk and you see that gospel being preached, you're blessed and you're a rare bird. In the church. Sorry, I gotta say it again. Parents, stop expecting the church to teach your children. You do it. And it's our job to augment and help you to do that task. One thing we tried to teach our kids when they were growing up, and Mr. Johnson brought this up as well. When we would teach them something, we did not say, the church says you can't or the church says you can. We said, God says this and God says that. We didn't do it perfectly. But you want them to know what God is saying. Hopefully the church is consistent with that too, because we know sometimes it isn't. Go back to 1995. Anyway, Proverbs 1 verse 29. Proverbs 1, verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. Cause and effect. There's a cause and effect. But if you obey God, you'll be blessed for it. See, that's cause and effect too. There's cause and effect there for you. Now, I'm going to go back to the same chapter, Proverbs 1, verse 2. What's the purpose of these proverbs? What is the purpose of a proverb? First of all, in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. There's all kinds of godly proverbs in here, and they're all based off the Ten Commandments. An ethical code that knows no time. To know wisdom and instruction. So that's great. To perceive words of understanding. There are things that are hard to understand and you can read the scripture and in time God reveals more and more to you about the depth of his mind. To receive instruction of wisdom. You want to be wise? Read the Proverbs. Read the Psalms. Maybe one verse a day. Or maybe a chapter may be much for some. Or one or two verses a day. And then meditate on that. Think about that. And also, here's some more reasons to give prudence, verse 4, to the simple. To help the simple-minded to get a little bit of wisdom. If you're not getting it home, get it here, through the Scripture. If you can't get it at home, find an elder or a deacon or a deaconess or some other leading member who can help you. Don't be out there by yourself. To the young man, we'll put woman there, knowledge and discretion, to learn to discern things. You learn as you read through the Scriptures, you learn these things. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. A wise man gets wiser as he listens to the Psalms and the Proverbs. And the younger you start that process, the wiser you will be, and the more blessed you'll be. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. He'll learn, oh, there's something I hadn't quite seen in the Scripture. Boy, I'm glad I see that now, and so forth. Now, I want to go to the final scripture here to wrap up. Young people, don't self-destruct. Don't self-destruct. Don't go the way of everybody around you. That's in Psalms. In Proverbs. Don't go after the way of the sinner. If you do, you just hit that self-destruct button. Boom. And you'll be sorry the rest of your life. Counseled a young lady not to get married. This was years ago. Oh, no, he's not in the church, but he said, I can go to church every week. I can go to holy days. He'll even pay for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he loves me and la, 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 la. I said, let me do the flip side of that record. The flip side of that record is, do you have to go every Sabbath what I do? Marry this church? That's just part of the song. A week after she married him, she called and said, please, any other young ladies who want to marry outside the church, tell them to call me. And I said, it won't do any good. because they always think they're the exception to the rule. Situational gift. All right. Let's go to Hebrews 5. We're going to conclude there. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. God wants us to discern. I spent a little time in Adam Matthew, but He wants us to learn to discern. Whatever your age, the sooner you start, the better your life will be. The sooner you start, the better your life will be. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Why do we quote the Bible so much? Why don't we just say, my scripture for today is, and then we do a whole 10-second sermon on one scripture. Then we go out for dinner. We come to the Word because we want to know what the Word says, and the Word is based upon that foundation of the Ten Commandments and everything in there. All of the rest of the Bible really is how you use this. How is it applied to that baseline? Anyway, verse 12. For though by this time, speaking to the Hebrews who grew up knowing the Scripture, now some of them are Christians and they've been around for a long time, he says, you ought to be a teacher, but you're still not. Why? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the scriptures of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let's go back to the basics again. And basics are critical. That foundation is critical. So there's nothing wrong with that. And he will in chapter 6, he had got to go back to the basics again. But what a shame. You can't get past the basics and get into the meat. So we can begin to make those qualitative and quantitative changes in our lives spiritually that really prepare us for what we've been celebrating this week. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk. Okay, what day is the Sabbath? Okay, Friday, sunset, Saturday, Sunday. Do you eat pork? No. Okay, now I'm not making fun of that. Those are critical things for your foundation. But I hope in 20 years, we won't be discussing what day is the Sabbath. Now, maybe for the brand new folks. We've got to get past that. Not forget it. It's the foundation. You build on it. But get into the meat of the Word. And how do you do that? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are mature. And how do you get mature? That is, those who by reason of practice, better translation, or use, have their senses exercised to discern with the baseline Ten Commandments, you learn to discern good from evil based upon what? The Word of God. You learn the meat of the Word, and you learn to discern good and evil, not only in letter, but in spirit, in application, and principle. That's what God has called us to do, no matter what your age is. And that's what God wants us to do. Learn to use the Word and become what God really wants us to be, and that is free. You can go the right way, which is 2.2 miles, or you go the wrong way, which is 2.2 miles. Do you really want to be a radical in this world? Live the truth? As it says here, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. How do you expose evil? By doing what's right. How do you show and witness to the world that God's way works? By living it. Think about those things, and you'll know the truth,